For all of our talk about a personal God and having a personal relationship with God, and God involved in the world, things which I absolutely believe are true about God, the number one experience of people with God is that of distance. A better word would perhaps be otherness. God is completely and utterly different than humans or any part of creation. The best we can do is say that God is like something. He is like a lion or like a rock. Usually, we leave out the like, turning the simile into a metaphor, but it's always implied. God is a rock doesn't mean a rock is God. It means he's solid, immovable, unchanging, an anchor point. God is always mediated through something else. No one has seen God, John says in John 1:18, and again in 1 John 4:12. No, we see him at best obliquely, but not face to face. We look through a glass dimly, Paul says. God is always mediated through something else. It might be a metaphor or a story, a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. No one has seen God, John says. But we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son. As of a father's only son. Even that is a metaphor. Even Jesus could only tell stories of what God is like. He's like a woman who has lost a coin, or a shepherd who has lost a sheep, or a father who has lost a son. Or he would show us through his actions, like healing a leper or casting out a demon or submitting to a cross. These things show us what God is like, but they point to a being that is too great, too large, too other to be captured by the things pointing at it. This otherness is central to any understanding of God. But that otherness is often, and perhaps most often, experienced as distance. There have been times when I have felt closeness during worship or during prayer or while running or listening to music or sitting quietly beside a lake. I have felt God's closeness, but I would not claim that it happens frequently. Most of the time when I pray, I simply have to take it on faith that God has heard me. There's no outward evidence of it, or even inward evidence for that matter. That's why we live on faith. And while there is evidence of God's existence or evidence that he listens to our prayer, faith that needs validation by evidence is not faith at all. True faith is praying day after day after day without any evidence that God hears you, and praying anyway. And while I would never in a million years compare myself to any of the saints, I've read enough of their lives and listened to their own words to know that my experience is not only common, but normative. And that actually encourages me. I used to think I was doing something wrong, and I struggled to find out how to pray right. And then one day, I was reading Thomas Merton, that great Trappist monk and writer of contemplative prayer, and he said, "We do not want to be beginners at prayer, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything but beginners all our life." So, it's not just me. But sometimes that distance feels like neglect. It feels like God doesn't care, like God's asleep, especially when we need an answer now, when we need a change now, when we are hurting and the pain keeps growing until it's overwhelming and we pray and nothing happens. And our tears mix with sweat and all we get is a big, loud silence. "Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, Do not cast us off forever. The psalmist declares that in Psalm 44. Oh, so it's not just me. No, it's not just me, and it's not just you. This is not the only place where in the Psalms where the psalmist gives voice to the people and tries to wake God up to their affliction. And sure, Exodus 2 says that God heard the groaning of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt and acted, but they were slaves for over 200 years before this happened. Why did it take so long? Was God off on a trip? Was he hard of hearing or asleep? In that epic showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal as they wait for their God to act. Cry louder! Surely he's a god? Or maybe either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. But you know, in fairness, the same thing could be said about Israel's God, and no doubt was said. In fact, I know it was said. Because if you think 200 years of slavery in Egypt was a long time, that's nothing compared to the over 500 years that Israel had been waiting for God to redeem them from foreign domination and occupation. I mean, half a century. And of course, many Israelites had just given up. God wasn't listening, so let's just go along and make the best of it. And some were tired of waiting and figured if they would pick up the sword and go on the attack, that would arouse God from his slumber and awaken him to action. Rise up, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake, O my God. You have appointed a judgment. That's from Psalm 7. And then again, rouse yourself. Come to my help and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Awake to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. From Psalm 59. And you know, it's one thing to be impatient with God when he hasn't given you your wishes. You know, when he hasn't given you that promotion that you've worked for and feel that you deserve, or a job that's closer to home so you don't have to spend so much time driving and have more time to spend with the kids, or you know, maybe just a couple of months without the car breaking down. But when it's real suffering, slavery and injustice and unrighteousness and immorality and inequality, you know, all the things that you know God is against and yet does nothing about, the first Christians we're also ready for God to finally do something. And with Jesus, it seemed that the time had finally come. So it wasn't ridiculous, wasn't a ridiculous question when the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Because, you know, it's been 40 days since you raised from the dead, and so it's kind of time to get this thing going. And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Wait, what? Not yet? Not now? We still have to wait? And yeah. And not only wait, but suffer. I mean, it's going to get better, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. I mean, that's essentially what Jesus says to them. And we clean it up a bit to minimize the suffering part, but listen to what Jesus' full response is in Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, every English translation puts it that way. You will be my witnesses. But let me give you a sense of what the Greek says. Again, from Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Kind of puts a different angle on it, doesn't it? And you read the book of Acts, and along with the stories of great success, there are also stories of arrests and imprisonment and beatings and stonings and yes, martyrdom. And of the writings in the New Testament, probably half deal directly with Christians who are undergoing pain and suffering. You know, book of Acts, Thessalonians, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, the book of Revelation. So even the first Christians were wondering if somehow God had gone absent in the midst of their suffering, if he had given up, if he had fallen asleep. And that's why those writings were written. It's why the book of Revelation was written. And it's why we have a particular story in the Gospel of Mark. Let's take a look at this story. It's found in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, the typical way this is interpreted and preached and taught, the lesson that we're supposed to learn is that if we have enough faith, God will still the storms of our life. That seems to be the obvious interpretation, right? A storm kicks up and they start to get worried, but Jesus is asleep and they figure, well, okay, Jesus isn't worried, so we shouldn't be worried. And then the storm gets worse, and they get kind of concerned, but Jesus is still sleeping, so they still don't do anything. Maybe they row a little bit harder. And then it gets worse. And maybe one of them says, "Hey, guys, you suppose it would be showing a lack of faith if maybe we start bailing some water out of the boat? Because, you know, I'd hate for some of it to splash on Jesus and wake him up." But then the boat really starts to take a beating, and they can't bail fast enough. And now the boat is sinking lower and lower. So finally they wake him up. "Hey, we're dying here. Don't you care?" So Jesus rebukes the wind and it stops and stills the sea. And then he rebukes the disciples for not having enough faith to believe that he wouldn't actually let them die. I mean, what's wrong with them? Jesus would never let them die. He'd never let himself die. He'd never let himself die. You see what's wrong with that interpretation? There came a time when a storm was brewing in Jerusalem, and Jesus walked right into the middle of the storm. And instead of stilling the storm, he had enough faith to endure the beatings and batterings of the wind and the rain, and he let himself die. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians 2. And as he was walking into the storm, he told his disciples that following him would require them to have a faith enough to deny themselves, to pick up their crosses, and to follow him into the storm. And of course, they didn't. They couldn't do it. Their faith wasn't developed enough. But after the resurrection, many Christians were willing to suffer and to die for the sake of the gospel. And writings like Acts and Peter's epistles and Hebrews and Revelation were written to encourage them, to strengthen their faith, and to assure them that God has not forgotten them. He has not neglected them. He's not gone on vacation, and he's not fallen asleep. And it's always amazed me the popularity of interpretations that that say that God will spare his followers from suffering, like the way we interpret this story or the many popular interpretations of Revelation that have a rapture that whisk away faithful Christians before the persecution of the tribulation begins. I mean, first of all, it's obviously just not true. No one is spared, Christian or otherwise, from pain or suffering. It's part of the human experience, as is recovery and relief, and yes, death. All of these things happen in varying degrees to everyone. But the frustrating thing about these interpretations is that they say that if you are faithful, then God will keep these things from happening to you. He will still the storms and rapture the faithful if you are faithful. So when the storms still rage and the tribulation still come, the only conclusion a person can make is that they've been unfaithful, or at least not faithful enough. And that's exactly the opposite of what these stories are trying to tell. In Revelation, it's the Christians who don't forsake Christ, who don't renounce him in the face of persecution, but who remain faithful. These are the ones who endure the tribulation. The test of faithfulness is not the absence of pain or suffering. The test of faithfulness is remaining faithful in the midst of pain and suffering. And in fact, the way faith and faithfulness are developed and made stronger is through pain and suffering and tribulations. And we'll talk some more about that next week. But you know, there's nothing wrong with asking God to still the storm. In fact, Mark uses this story of Jesus sleeping during the disciple storm to foreshadow another event at a crucial point in Jesus' life. And we'll see that even Jesus, facing his arrest and beating and crucifixion, Jesus asked God to still the storm. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, verses 32 through 41. There, Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray, and he brings along with him his inner circle among the disciples, James and John and Peter. And he tells them that he is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he tells them to wait while he goes off and prays. And he specifically tells them to stay awake. So then he goes and he asks God to still this storm. Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. And then he goes back to Peter, James, and John, and they're asleep. And he rebukes them for sleeping and tells them again to stay awake. And he goes back and he prays the same prayer. Mark says he uses the exact same words. And again, he goes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. He wakes them up, rebukes them, and goes again and prays the same thing. And the third time he comes back and they're asleep again. Again, there's nothing wrong with praying to God that he'll still your storm. Jesus did it three times. And then he accepted that he was going to have to go through it. Do you see the difference between Jesus' words and the disciples' words in the boat? Jesus says, Father, still this storm, but if I need to go through it, if I need to die, if that's what's necessary, then I'll do it. The disciples say, hey, we're dying here. Don't you care? Don't you care? For the disciples, the only way for God to demonstrate that he cared for them was by rescuing them. In fact, if he really cared, he'd keep the storms at bay so that they could live happy and trouble-free lives full of abundance and victory and, you know, spread the gospel all over the place. That's what he would do if he really cared. But Jesus knew that the presence or absence of pain is not a sign of whether or not God cares. God cares. That's who he is. It's his nature. God cares. That was just a given for Jesus. And the presence or absence of pain didn't change that. Jesus never wondered whether God cared. The only thing that was important to Jesus was being faithful, no matter what. In Gethsemane, it was the disciples who didn't care enough to stay awake. They didn't care because they still couldn't imagine a scenario in which Jesus died. They always figured that when things got really tough and the storm threatened to swamp the boat, that God would still the storm. That he'd send an angel or 10,000 angels. He'd rapture them all away to safety, or somehow or another, he'd snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. So they really weren't worried. I mean, they were, but they weren't. Not enough to stay awake. They never envisioned that God would snatch victory through the jaws of defeat. That the way to life was through death. Jesus had told them this over and over again. Like in Mark chapter 8, he said, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." The title of this series is, "Where is God when it hurts?" When Jesus was crucified, he died alone, betrayed, denied, and abandoned by all of the disciples. He wasn't abandoned by God. God was with him. But other than that, Jesus was all alone. Where is God when it hurts? Well, Jesus was in the boat. He was in the same boat with the disciples. He was with them. The same waves that battered them battered him. And if the boat went down, he was going to go down with them. But if the resurrection tells us anything, it tells us this. The sea never has the last word. The storm never has the last word. Pain and suffering never have the last word. Sickness and disease and hardship and tribulation never have the last word. God has the last word. Life has the last word. Faithfulness is always rewarded. God always cares and never leaves you, even in the midst of your most difficult days. Where is God when it hurts? We know. Emmanuel, God with us. The real question is, where are you? Are you with God, still faithful, even in the midst of pain? I pray so, because it's better to be with God in a storm than on a sunny shore without.